Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless Marcus as he brings his word to us and as he touches our hearts in any way that he will. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless your holy name. You are Almighty God, creator and sustainer of everything. And yet you are our Father, our friend, the lover of our souls. Help us to love you with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strength, and all our souls. And help us to love each other as we love ourselves. And because we love you, help us to obey you. Help us to seek you with all our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here with us this morning. Indeed, thank you for living in us. We praise you, our Savior and our resurrected living Lord. Holy Spirit, thank you for your comfort and guidance. Fill Marcus as he brings God's word to us and empower him with wisdom and love. Please make our hearts open and ready to receive what you have for us through him today. Bless him, Lord, as you bless us through him. May people say of Marcus, and indeed of each of us, that we are people of God. Let others know that we are yours by our words and our deeds. Holy Spirit, search us and find the mind of Christ in us. Father, we love you. May our minds grow in knowledge and our hearts in love as Marcus brings us what you have for us today. In the precious name of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Well, we pick up where we left off three Sundays ago, having taken the last two for our missions conference. We're in the book of 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter 17 this morning. And we've titled this series, The Book of the Prophets, emphasizing that it is the activity of the prophets, the word of God, that moves this story along, the story of these two books, 1 and 2 Kings. And we're just working through 1 Kings this fall. You'll have to come back next fall for the sequel, 2 Kings, and it ends sort of on a cliffhanger, so be prepared. But as we approach 1 Kings 17, we're going to be interacting with the character of Elijah. We met Elijah three Sundays ago. We saw that duel on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. We're telling the story a little out of order, and there's a reason for that. And the story that we're going to look at this week, and I love stories. I love telling stories. I love hearing a good story. And so one of the things I love most about Scripture is that two-thirds of it is stories, that God is telling what his work has been throughout human history. And so we've taken this approach in our preaching over the last several years to move through the story of Scripture in order. We started in Genesis 5 years ago, and we continue on. And so we're at this point in that storyline. And the people of God are divided. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have split. The southern kingdom ruled by the descendants of David. The northern kingdom ruled by multiple dynasties over time. And it's with that kingdom that Elijah is dealing. And so we're going to encounter in that story today a famine. Famines are frequently features of biblical stories. And there's significance to that, and this famine is no different. And so, because famine is for us a strange concept, we've not had a famine in this country, a literal lack of any food for over 200 years. Our food supply has been guaranteed. That's an anomaly in world history, that we don't worry that next year the crops will not come in. Even this year in Michigan, where there's rumors of a killing frost that might be coming in, we're not worried that Meyer will suddenly be bereft of any sort of foodstuffs for us come November. And so what I want to ask us this morning before we get into this, because famine itself is not something that we're familiar with, we are still, all of us, familiar with lack. And so I want to ask you this morning, what do you lack? It's part of the condition of being human that we lack. We do not have sufficient fill in the blank. And it may be for you that you do lack material resources. While at a national level we know abundance, we know that individually we may lack material resources. You may lack sufficient employment. You may lack physical health. You may lack in your relationships. You may lack reconciliation in a relationship that has been broken. You may lack significant close relationships in general. You may lack in terms of your mental well-being. You may struggle with anxiety or depression. You may lack a sense of security, perhaps brought on by past hurts and traumas that you still deal with and suffer from. There are so many ways in which we lack. And when we lack, we tend to wall ourselves off. And so my role each and every Sunday, whether I execute it or not is another question, but my role each and every Sunday is to proclaim good news to people who lack. Because our God is a God who supplies in our deficiencies. He supplies in our lack. And this story, I have to tell you, I don't know if it's just because I've had two Sundays off, and so this has kind of been, you know, simmering for 3 weeks, which is longer than the sermon usually simmers, or it's just because I miss it so much, but I feel a particular thrill at the way this story relates God's provision. I feel a particular burden for what it has to say to us uniquely as a congregation this morning. So I'm excited about this message, and you may even think nothing special happened, and that's okay. No burden on you to feel a particular thrill, but I just want you to know how excited I am about this particular text. Elijah's a fascinating character within the frame of Scripture. He's one of a couple of giants in terms of their role in the biblical story. And one of the indications of that is that almost every incident that the Old Testament tells us about Elijah is in some way repeated or mentioned or commented on in the New Testament. The only character I know of in Scripture that has that distinction, we already saw in our first message on Elijah, James 5, and just as I say that Elijah's one of these giants, James reminds us that he was a person with a nature just like you and me. Put his tunic on over his head just like everybody else. But that his prayers were powerful and effective. Hebrews 11 makes this allusion to women receiving back their dead by resurrection, which is in our story this morning. Romans 11 mentions the story we're going to look at next week, where Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and has a conversation with God, and that conversation is repeated in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Luke 9, Jesus alludes to the other story we're going to look at next week, where Elijah calls Elisha to follow him as a prophet. But for our story this morning, Luke 4 is a passage that refers to this, and this has been informing me as I've looked at this story this week, and I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4 just as we start. And it's with this reason in mind. Jesus mentions this story that we're going to look at about the life of Elijah and this widow of Zarephath in the context of his first public sermon that Luke records in his hometown of Nazareth. And the result of the message, the result of Jesus mentioning this story, is that the people of Nazareth get so angry at him that they drag him out of town and are about to throw him off a cliff. And then Jesus does what Jesus does on more than one occasion and sort of just gets away. It just says, but he walked away. This mob is ready to throw him from a high place to his death because he told this story. So, as excited as I am about this passage, and as thrilled as I hope you are at the end of it, I'm also alert to the possibility that the one and only time we have this story preached by a preacher in Scripture, it resulted in the preacher nearly being thrown off a cliff to death. And so I'm grateful we live in Grand Rapids where there are no cliffs, but you might get a little bothered by this story. It's not my intention to make anybody angry. I'm just putting you on notice, and here's what Jesus said. He said, but in truth, Luke 4:25, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So we need to talk about famine. We need to talk about this idea of lack. Jesus highlights the famine as a central point of this story. And so as we look at 1 Kings 17, the famine is the reality that drives this story forward. And so I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Kings 17. We've already seen how the famine started, and it's Elijah's fault. 1 Kings 17:1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, the king who had introduced the worship of a false god, not just idolatry, not just a false worship of the one true God, which is what his predecessors had done, but a worship of a false god, Baal, a foreign god. He says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah announces a famine that is seen as a judgment of God on Ahab and the house of Israel for their idolatry. And we saw that 3 weeks ago. After making this announcement, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Elijah is instructed to leave Israel proper. He goes into sort of this annexed part east of the Jordan, outside the formal boundaries of the promised land, but still where Israelites lived. But it was this kind of buffer zone that changed hands periodically. It will be the first region to be conquered by the Assyrians. And God directs him to this brook, and Elijah will drink from the brook, and ravens will feed him. Verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith that is east of the Jordan. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah lives for a period of time being fed by ravens and drawing water from this brook. And God said, I've commanded the ravens to feed you. Now, one thing to note here, ravens don't operate bakeries or butcher shops. We should not imagine a group of ravens in a tree like the Keebler elves generating foodstuffs and then delivering them like Grubhub to Elijah at the brook Kerith. The food is not coming from the ravens. The food is coming from God miraculously. God is the one providing. The ravens are the delivery vehicle. This is important for us to remember because of what happens next. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So God initially provides for Elijah, but that provision begins to run out. It does not last. It proves to be temporary. And this is, of course, because of the famine that God has ordained. The lack of rain is the reason for this disruption in the provision that Elijah has enjoyed to this point. Something we need to recognize as we think about famine and lack is that God is the God of feast and the God of famine. It is not as though when we experience lack that God is suddenly no longer God. It is not as though God is suddenly no longer in control of the particular aspects of our lives. As followers of the one true God, the all God, we are not at liberty to say God is good so long as my life is good. God is God, and God is good all the time. But I imagine it was hard for Elijah to affirm that in this moment when he's been directed by God to this desolate place and the brook dries up. But God does not leave the prophet without guidance. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. The same verbs that were applied to the ravens is now applied to this person, this widow of Zarephath. And we have a map here because the geography's significant. Just as Elijah was first sent to this region across the Jordan, he's now being sent up into this region. It's now outside anything that has been historically part of Israel. It is a foreign place. It is one of the more significant power brokers in the region at the time. It is the kingdom from which Ahab's wife came, Jezebel, who introduced the foreign worship of Baal. A less likely destination for the prophet of God to go to seek refuge, you cannot imagine. And a less likely person to provide for Elijah's needs in this circumstance, you cannot imagine. Not just a Gentile, but a Gentile from the greatest spiritual threat to Israel at the time, and a widow to boot. Widows were at the bottom of ancient society. They were not people of power or privilege or position or prestige. But God says to the prophet, go, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as Yahweh your God lives, she knows where Elijah comes from and who his God is. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She is destitute. Elijah has had the temerity to approach this woman at the gate of her city and ask for a drink, which would be customary, but then as she's going away, and you can sort of, you know, the analogy, sitting in the armchair in the living room hollering into the kitchen, and bring the Cheez-Its back too. She then relates her lack, her destitute lack. She is on death's door, she and her son. In verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. It's a stunning statement. You're about to go and prepare your last meal for you and your son. First, feed me. Because my God says you will not experience lack. Verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil became empty according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. God's first provision of for Elijah through the ravens ran out. This provision does not. And I think there are some things that God wants us to understand in the way that the provision is brought about that speak to us in our lives and in our lacks. First of all, this is not transactional. When we think of the ways in which we try to take care of the lack in our lives, we often and almost always think in terms of an exchange. What can I give in order to supply that which I do not have enough of? What asset, what resource do I have that I can give in exchange? Oftentimes it's simply relationship. Because I'm in relationship with someone, I'm able to leverage that relationship to supply something lacking in my life. Kids do this with parents. Parents do this with kids. This is how chores work in a household economy. We supply food and shelter to you. You take out the garbage generated by your presence here. Kids ask confidently for what they want for Christmas or birthdays, knowing that their relationship with their parents creates an expectation. Almost all of the things that we enter into in our lives are exchanges, transactions. Something is given in exchange for something else. What I want us to notice here is that God provides without any exchange taking place. Yes, the widow gives. Yes, Elijah gives. He gives the assurance. But neither of them has sufficient resources to meet the need. Don't miss this. Neither of them has what the other needs. Both of them recognize through their faith, Elijah in showing up in Zarephath in the first place, the widow by her response of faith, and if you ask me which is the greater exercise, I'm going to say the widow's exercise of faith is greater. But without both of them exercising faith, no one gets anything. God is the giver, and that is what is critical. Each of us must see that we are givers and receivers simultaneously and not as an exchange. That's how God's universe is designed to work. It is not designed to work in such a way that I give in order to receive, or that because I've received, I am therefore indebted to give. The giving is the receiving is the giving. And notice the categories here. This story flips the script that we expect. The prophet of God is the one with the miraculous power at hand, we would think, to supply what the widow lacks. It is not Elijah's act that creates the miracle. It is the widow's action that is critical. If she does not step out in faith and feed Elijah first, there is no miracle. But likewise, if Elijah does not speak the word of God, there is no miracle. And yet it is not the widow alone that receives. Remember why Elijah was sent? Elijah was not sent to do something for the widow. Elijah was sent because he didn't have any food. And God said, I'm commanded a widow, and we might well wonder, the widow didn't get the memo. Isn't that interesting how God works? God says, I've commanded a widow to feed you, but it didn't come the way commands usually come. We have no indication that God had a conversation with this widow saying there's going to be this prophet showing up from Israel. Do what he tells you. Both of them receive, both of them give, and you cannot see an exchange in the midst because God is the one supplying. God is the one providing. But the provision did not happen for each of them individually. It happened only as they came together. So this is vital for us to understand. If we would receive what God has for us, we must never approach it as a transaction. And we must also never think that it will come to us absent some sort of community, absent some sort of human relationship. Only their combined faith expressed together generates the provision. We all need to receive, we all need to give, and often from and to people we assume belong in the other category. We often think that our job is to take care of the needs of others out of our own abundance. And so this creates these tensions, these categories where we feel I don't have anything to give. I must be in the category of one who is a receiver. Or I am the one that has the abundance, whether it's the abundance of resources or skill or personality or talent or education. I must be in the position of giving. That is toxic to our spiritual life. All of us stand as full recipients of everything that we have, all of it coming from the good hand of God. And all of us stand with an abundance of what God has supplied to give. We often limit our giving and receiving to people who are very much like us, though. And what we see here is that God's provision happens when we are in relationship with people very unlike us, mutually depending on God to do the providing. second thing I want you to see about this is the nature of the provision. Here's what Elijah isn't able to do. He's not able to take the jar of flour and get like a truckload and pour the flour into the back of the truck and take it back to Israel with him. He's not able to get a tanker truck for the oil and just pour the jug of oil until he has enough to last the rest of the famine. He has to stay with this widow in order to enjoy the provision. We see this over and over again in Scripture, that God provides sufficient for the moment, sufficient for the day, so that we will be tethered to a dependence on God and not on what we think are our own resources. And we often think that we have some resources and God sort of meets us in the gap. No. You have nothing and you have everything. Both truths are true all the time at the same time. Because God supplies enough for the day, whether it's manna in the wilderness, and you remember what happened when they thought they could store up extra of God's provision? It turned to maggots in their mouths. When God wants to make a point, he has a really intense way of making it. But Jesus told us to pray this way: ask for your daily bread, not your yearly bread, not your retirement bread, your daily bread. He has to stay with the widow. And he has to stay with the widow for whatever the balance is of the 3.5 years that he'd spent at the brook. And I'm guessing that that brook dried up pretty quick. And so he stays with the widow. And this brings us to the second thing that this passage speaks to. And this is this idea of the sojourn. I did a little survey of famines in Scripture. And I discovered something interesting. Every time there is a famine in Scripture, people sojourn. The two words occur together whenever there's a story. Abraham sojourned in Egypt when the famine came. Jacob sojourned in Egypt when the famine came. Elimelech and Naomi sojourned in Moab when the famine came. And Ruth then sojourned in Israel when the famine was over. Famines cause you to sojourn. What does it mean to sojourn? This is a common word in Scripture. It's used in a lot of different contexts, but notably where famines are in view. We get a hint of what's going on here as we read the next few verses in 1 Kings 17:17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Elijah uses this term sojourning of his residence with the widow. To sojourn is to be the dependent guest of someone who does not owe you anything. It is to be the dependent guest of someone you do not have a prior relationship with. You are other. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner. So if my family were to be rendered homeless tomorrow, we would go stay with Kelsey's sister. We wouldn't trouble any of you. If Kelsey's sister were also simultaneously struck in some calamity where their house was not available, then we would come trouble some of you. I would not necessarily go to my next door neighbor, but I would leverage the relationships that I have, expecting that that would render me a guest. The notion of being a completely dependent guest in the home of someone that has no prior connection to you is incredibly uncomfortable. Being a guest in general can be uncomfortable. To know that you are dependent on their good graces. I have a personal connection with this aspect of the story. Having lived overseas in Romania, I know what it is to be the outsider, the stranger, the sojourner, dependent in many ways on the people of that country to help us make sense of it, to welcome us, And the Romanians were incredibly gracious to us. More recently, less extreme, we have sojourned here for 5.5 years. And we have seen the provision of God through our relationship with all of you. We had no prior connection to leverage. We weren't even Baptists. And yet God has remarkably provided as we have sojourned with you. So this passage began to speak to me in powerful ways about this reality. And I was intrigued to discover that this is actually not just something incidental to my life or to the life of people who live cross-culturally, who have moved great distances or find themselves in settings they didn't grow up in or belong in. This is at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. Leviticus told the people of Israel this, that the land they were going in to inherit shall not be sold in perpetuity. In other words, when you come into the land and you receive your inheritance, you don't sell your parcel and it goes away from you forever, for the land is mine, God says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. God is the ultimate host. And if we do not understand that at the end of the day, we are all sojourners with God, dependent guests of God's, we will never understand how we are to relate to one another. Over and over again, Scripture reminds the people of Israel that they are sojourners, that they are guests. And so this isn't just true for Israel, this is true for all of God's people for all time. Psalm 39:12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." If you are a member of the people of God, you are a guest of God. You are a sojourner in God's house. And that impacts how we relate to one another. We should sojourn with one another, which means seeking out those that we feel are different than us in order to mutually receive God's abundant provision. The result of Elijah's 3.5 years with this widow is remarkable compassion. We're only told of two conversations between the widow and Elijah. And the first, you may have caught this, you wouldn't be proud of, I don't think, if you're Elijah. He's brusque, he's short, he's snippy. He doesn't really care about her destitution. He just kind of says, "Oh, don't worry, God's got it. Feed me first." He just comes kind of at her with this. How different from his interaction when her son is dead. It's one of the only miracles that I'm aware of in all of Scripture, and I won't say it's the only miracle, where the one doing the miracle or asking for the miracle is as emotionally invested in it as Elijah is. He feels something of what the widow feels. He cannot feel what she feels, but he feels something. And whatever he knows she's feeling has impacted him. This is more than just someone brings him a child and he asks God to heal them. He's become wrapped up in their lives because he's been living with them for 3 years. When we sojourn, especially with people who are different, we begin to feel their pain. We begin to allow their pain to be our pain, for their pain to matter to us. And that's where gospel things can begin to happen. Our pervasive tendency is to view life only through our pain, through our lack. When we sojourn and experience God's abundant provision in those mutual relationships, we gain the ability to see life through the pain of others. And as odd as it is, but the gospel is odd, that is where God's blessing arrives. I've shared some of what, for me, has been personally powerful in this story, this notion of sojourning, but I could not help but think of all of you. As I mentioned the things that you might lack, I am not ignorant of many of the circumstances that many of you are facing, but the one that leaped off of the page for me is that we're dealing with a widow and an orphan, and we're dealing with a mother who has lost her child. I did a rough calculation, back of the envelope sort of thing. No fewer than 20 of our number know this widow's pain as a result of 18 deaths that have happened in our congregation just in the time that I've been here. In case you're wondering, because I certainly have, that is ahead of the pace. We have had more than our fair share. Bereans, widows, and fatherless have been on my mind these 3 weeks. And so, consistent with what we have been wanting to do over the course of this series, as we think about prophecy and the fact that God's promise at Pentecost was that all of us are prophets, without exception, I recognize, as I try to recognize more and more, that there's only so much I can bring from the text, to you. So I've asked Jeannie if she would come and give us some insight into what some of our number who know this widow's pain have experienced and some of the insight that they have as we sojourn together. So Jeannie, would you share with us?
As most of you know, our son Stephen lost his life in a traffic accident almost 3 years ago at the age of 16. And Marcus has asked if I would come and share with you a little bit regarding my experience with grief. And one thing I have learned about grief is it's really different for everyone. Circumstances and personality and time impact how a person experiences grief. So I have asked several others from here in the congregation to share with me their thoughts. And here are some of the words that they use to describe grief. Shock, disorienting, unable to function, jolting, unbelievable, a variety of emotions, relief that suffering is over, broken, angry, hopeful. They are a different person, unimaginable. Reality for everyone, lonely, complicated, tearful and tearless, expected and unexpected. Grateful for a lifetime of shared love through good and difficult experiences. Quite a variety of comments. Realizing that Marcus would be teaching this morning about another mom who lost her son, I reread the story of Elijah and the widow. But I must admit, when I read that story, I didn't connect at first with the widow. Her son was restored to her. But as I read the story again, and I began to think about it, I began to see it from a different perspective, and the connection between me and the widow began to make sense. The widow and I both experienced intense loss and grief through the death of our sons. And while it is true that the widow's son was miraculously restored to her here on earth, the difference between us really is just the length of time of our grieving. The widow grieved from the time her son died until Elijah brought her son to her and said, "See, your son lives." I will grieve from the moment that the police officer told me about Stephen until I am reunited with him. And I can't help but think that maybe it will be Jesus who brings Stephen to me and says, "See, your son lives." That would be a pretty awesome moment. But my reality right now is that I am separated from Stephen, and so I grieve. I think about Stephen often. Many things remind me of him, including vehicle emergency sirens and roadside markers, and a multitude of unexpected experiences. Just this last week, Tom and I were walking on the White Pines Trail, and we saw a snake. We looked at each other and immediately knew what each other was thinking, because Stephen hated snakes. When he was about 10 years old, he saw a snake while we were on a family biking trip on the White Pines Trail. And before we realized it, Stephen had turned his bike around and was headed for home. We finally convinced him that the snake had passed and he could continue on our trip. And Tom and I, we smiled with this memory, but it also reminded us of how much we miss him. I am okay with my grief, since my grief is a result of my love. I recognize that they are inseparable. So as long as I love, I will grieve. And I am okay with that. I am also not okay with my grief. Life does not have the same interest that it used to. The colors of the world are just not as vibrant. I don't have the same energy or motivation, and negative emotions can fill my thoughts. Grief can interfere with my ability to love and to serve God, to help others, and to enjoy life, and my two awesome grandsons. And I am not okay with that. I reject that this is just something I have to live with. Jesus came to give us an abundant life, and that promise is true regardless of trauma and tragedy. And I am so thankful that God continues to slowly but surely transform my thoughts and my emotions and restore joy. And I just want to thank this congregation for the outpouring of love to our family over these last 3 years. There have been so many acts of kindness, encouraging cards, caring words, hugs, and shared memories. The day after Stephen's accident, the well was opened for those who wanted to come together and pray and share. Tom and I wanted to be here, to be with you, people who loved us and loved Stephen. And a family member who dropped us off stated how impressed he was with the bond of love that exists between us and our Berean family. Before I end, I would like to say just one more thing about grief. While preparing to share with you today, I wrote down a bunch of kind of random thoughts on a paper. And one of those statements was, "We grieve when separated from those we love deeply." And as I looked at those words on my paper, it suddenly occurred to me that God has been separated from those he loves deeply, us, because of our rebellion against him and rejection of his love. Does God grieve being separated from us In the same way, I grieve being separated from Stephen. Is that what motivated Jesus to endure even more separation from his Father during his death? In order to provide a path for us to be reunited with him.
Don't go anywhere. We have a rule. Would you reach out your hand a blessing? Defender of the fatherless and the widow is God in his holy habitation. God, we thank you for Jeannie, and we thank you for those in our midst who have experienced similar loss. Thank you for her courage to share just a glimpse of that with us so broadly, as we know that we have shared in that these last 3 years. We ask that we would receive the blessing that you have for us to understand, even as she has connected her sense of grief with the sending and the mission of Jesus, that we would understand your love more deeply. And God, we do ask that you would bless her increasingly with the comfort and the assurance that it will indeed be Jesus who brings back with him all those who have died in him and will give Stephen to her, saying, "See, your son lives." We thank you for that assurance. We thank you for Jeannie. We thank you for your provision through your body. We ask your blessing on her because of Jesus by the Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Jeannie. So now what? I will not even attempt to follow that. But I mentioned at the outset that this story angered those that Jesus reminded of it. In Luke 24, Jesus gives the reason. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." At the end of the day, the gospel is a sojourning gospel. It's an alien truth that invades our space and tells us that all of us lack, and we must receive fully from an other, and that we have no leverage in that exchange. We must receive fully what God gives fully. That is the gospel, and it can offend. But I think because of the presence of not just the widows and the fatherless in our midst, but because of the way this congregation does lean into grief, and we've been taught, not by our own choosing, to do that, I don't expect that there will be anger. Because we know what it is to walk alongside those in pain. It is in proximity to people in pain that we see God's love made known most clearly. And that is why this story contains good news. Elijah stretching himself out, getting as close as he can to the suffering on the body of the boy. 1 Kings 17:22, Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." The good news of Jesus becomes real when we sojourn with those in pain and recognize that we ourselves lack and are in pain, and allow God to provide in that breach. The choir is going to come and give us our benediction in this beautiful song that's called "It Is Not Death to Die." This is the invitation of Jesus for us and for our lives. And so I'm going to invite you, as is our custom, to stand to receive this blessing. And as we prepare for that, these verses from 2 Corinthians have been in the back of my mind and are a fitting blessing for us. Paul says of the gospel that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It is not death to die.
It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God.
It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our
death to fling aside this earthly dust
and rise with strong and noble wings to live among the just.
It is not
thank you.